we'll start this class. We hope to finish 2 Timothy today. And if we don't, we're through anyway. You've got the notes. You can read them if we don't get through talking about it. But I think we will probably get through. I had 5 1/4 pages. And you know how to take care of that? You highlight everything and hold down the control and hit, what is it? No. The bracket, the initial bracket. And it will reduce the size of the letters, one font per push. And you do that until it comes up 4. where there's a will, there's a way. That's what one of my Bible students, teachers used to say. No, it was Dean Brookshire over at West Irwin. Where there's a will, there's a way. Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for each student that is here today. We pray that you would be with us. Help us that we might give diligence to know your will and present ourselves as workmen that need not be ashamed. Father, we pray that you would be with us as we prepare for the campaign that will come up in March. May we be ready. May the young men who are and the woman who is coming be prepared to teach effectively and genuinely. And may this be a great event in the history of the church here in Henderson this year and throughout the ages. Father, we thank you for Jesus, for the hope that we have through him. Father, we pray that you would be with Mary Darcy as she is in the ER at this time with her blood clot being checked out. And we pray that it not be in a serious bad way. And we pray that she might get well soon and be able to move around as she desires. Father, be with all of our loved ones and friends who are undergoing health problems. And we pray that you would watch over them and restore them to good health. There are many who are just sick with the flu and other seasonal diseases that are rampant at this time. Be with us all. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you turn to the 4th chapter of 2 Timothy and going down to the 9th verse, Paul says, for the second time in this letter, he uses this. We call it an imperative. When you use an imperative, you tell somebody to do something. And there's this one word that he's used once already, and he's using it another time. And before the chapter ends, he's going to use it again. And he used the adverb built on this verb earlier in connection with Onesiphorus and his search for him whenever he was in Rome. And so this is an interesting word. Back in 2 Timothy 2:15, we made quite a deal. We tried to impress on you that the King James Version of "study to show yourselves approved" is not a bad translation. It really conveys the idea of giving due diligence to present yourself approved, a student of God's Word. And so that's it's something we need to think about. This due diligence with reference to learning the scriptures certainly involves study. And as I've said before, and I want to say it again for emphasis, intentional effort to know the meaning of words used in various contexts, noting who was spoken to whom, who spoke, to whom, and when, and where, and how, and why is time well spent? If you'll just try to learn those things about everything you read in the scriptures, you'll understand the scriptures a great deal more than you ever have in the past. Not to say you hadn't already done that some, but do it again. Now then, in verse 9 and then over in verse 21 of this 4th chapter, he's talking to Timothy and time is short. And so he says in this verse that we're at not now, 4 and 9, make every effort to come to me soon. he's exhorting Timothy, you know, don't wait. Get your ticket now. You know, make sure the schedule is right and got everything packed. Make everything, you know, give it, study the situation and make it right. And there's some other things he needs to be doing too, but that's enough on this particular occasion. It's interesting that this adverb on the same, built on the same Greek word, spoudalos, is spoudaios is the adverb. And this man Onesiphorus, you remember, he came to Rome and he gave diligence in trying to find Paul. And Paul was in prison, and it probably took him a while to locate just exactly where he was. But he did, and he ministered to him. Now, it's interesting that every time that Onesiphorus is mentioned in 2 Timothy, it says the household of Onesiphorus. Never mentions Onesiphorus specifically, directly. And we take that as an inference that perhaps Onesiphorus gave his life in serving Paul in prison in Rome. I don't know that for a fact, but it seems it that way because he's always concerned with the family of Onesiphorus, you know. And so it's that's an interesting comment and exhortation for us that we be concerned about people, and especially those who are involved in doing the will of God and have suffered because of it. The remainder of the chapter, after chapter 9, tells us about the need for the trip to be ASAP. You know, that's ASAP, as soon as possible. And verses 6 to 8 indicate that Paul considers his life and his work in the spreading of the gospel to be coming to an end. You know, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, you know, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, not only for me, but for all those who love his appearing. And so Paul is, in his mind, he's right at the end. He doesn't know just when the end is, but it's not, he knows it's not far off. And so he is exhorting Timothy to get there in Rome as soon as possible, because there's some things he needs. If life for him continues, he needs these things. Now then, there are, and let's look at verse, well, let's read it and then go back and talk about it. He says, in verse 9, make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak, which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now we're going to stop there and we'll talk about the greetings at the close of the lesson. But this is a very interesting and heart-rending section of the scriptures in my mind. Here he says Demas. You've all heard lessons on Demas. Demas is a interesting character study in the New Testament. Back in Philemon, the 24th verse of that one chapter book, Demas, Mark, Aristarchus, and Luke are fellow workers with Paul in the work of the Lord. That's interesting that that's all that's said about them, is that they are fellow workers. Those four individuals. Then you come over to Colossians, the fourth chapter in verse 14, and Luke, the beloved physician, along with Demas, send their greetings to the Colossian church. Demas is just mentioned. Nothing good, nothing bad is said about him. He's just mentioned as being there. Now, in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10, he is said to be in love with this present world and has deserted Paul. Can you see the decline? It's not stated very strongly, but it's certainly delineated here in the scriptures. Having loved this present world and gone. Oh, how many times we have seen that in among our brothers and sisters in Christ. They get in love with the world. The love of the world is spoken of by the Apostle John in 1 John 2, verse 15. He says, he instructs us not to have the love of the world, nor the things of the world. And then in the next couple of verses, he delineates that just a little bit. He says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And he says there is the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. Now then, the flesh, the lust of the flesh has to do with the senses, I think. You know, there's five senses. You all know what they are. Seeing, hearing, tasting, touching, smelling, feeling. There's five of them. And all five of them can captivate our minds and our attitudes so that we just give our whole life to it rather than something else. And certainly some of them are involved in very immoral practices and things of that nature. And so we need to be careful not to be involved in the lust of the flesh. Now, not all the desires of the flesh are all of them can be misused, but they can all be used properly and the way that God intended for them, because they are God implanted in us from the very beginning. But they are a source of problems if we let them dominate our lives in an evil way. Then he says, lust of the eye. And it's this, you know, this is lust of the eye is different from lust of the flesh. And how is it different? Well, I got to thinking about that a little bit, and I remember that whenever the Satan, you know, I've got to go to Genesis to go to get to Revelation. So, but you go back to Genesis and the serpent's talking to Eve, and what does he say? He says in Genesis 3, verse 5, God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You're going to see what's going to happen. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, he's talking about knowledge. You know, when we say, I see, that means I've come to a conclusion. I've recognized what you're talking about. It's a knowledge situation. The lust of the eye here seems to me to be this idea that you're looking at things for knowledge. Now, knowledge is good, but knowledge without God is destructive. And the devil lied about the situation in saying that, you know, when you eat, that your eyes will be open and you'll be like God. But how many people want to be like God in knowledge? And there you see the lust of the eye coming in, I think. Sometimes there is, we get to the next idea is the boastful pride of life. The desire to be number one, somebody. The phrase top dog often is used, you know, elevated ego. The media, I'll just throw that in again this week. we hit on it last week. I had to throw it in again this week. The world has saturated our culture with constant, endless sounds, videos, literature, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, that blot out the true light of the Son of God and His gospel. Now, Demas had turned his eyes away from Jesus. We love to sing that chorus of the song, "Turn Your Eyes Toward Jesus." That's a beautiful thought. But so many have turned their eyes away from Jesus, like Demas did, and it was a bad situation. James 4:4, in this same light, talks about individuals who have asked for blessings and they didn't get them. Why? Because they wanted to use their blessings on their own personal pleasures. And what does he call them whenever they do this? A very specific word when you disregard your maker, your creator, the one that you owe allegiance. He calls them adulteresses. You adulteresses. And he says, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility? It's hostility toward God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Is God your friend? You remember Abraham? James 2:23. Abraham is said to have believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now then, we like Abraham believe what God has given us to believe. And when we do that with obedience, we are given, we're reckoned, we're in, we're imputed righteousness. It's given to us. We're not righteous, but we're counted as if we were righteous. We're as guilty as sin itself because we're human. But if we have faith in God, like Abraham had faith, we will be friends with God. I hope God is your friend. Second Chronicles 20 and verse 7 mentions Abraham being the friend of God also. And we mustn't leave out what Paul said in 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, verse 9 and 10. He doesn't use a love of the world, but he talks about the love of money, which is a root of all kinds of evil, and that some, having been involved in that, have shipwrecked their faith, and they are in a bad situation. So, all this was said about Demas loving the world and leaving. He went, where did he go? He went to Thessalonica. Why did he go there? I don't know. It's tempting to read something into this, and I think the timeline is mixed up, but you know, those in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Why? Because they studied the scriptures to make sure that they were doing the right thing according to the scriptures. Now, Thessalonica was a upright and good standing church, and the history of Thessalonica in church history is a light to be seen. It's not anything wrong with that. Why did Demas go to Thessalonica? I don't know. There's something there that would attract him. Now then, he mentions two other individuals that are no longer present with Paul. One of them is by the name of Crescens. We only know Crescens from this one passage. He's gone. And then he mentions Titus. Good old brother Titus. We don't want to think anything bad about Titus, and I refuse to think something bad about Titus. He's a good preacher of the gospel, the recipient of the letter that we studied that bears his name. Neither Crescens nor Titus is criticized for their going to other places. We hope and trust that they are gone to do the work of the Lord in Galatia and Dalmatia. Paul's point in mentioning them is he now has few old friends with him. He's not alone, but all those that have been with him throughout the years, they're gone. And that, you know, if your close friends are gone, you can have people around you and you're still kind of, you know, down because, well, as we get older, I was thinking the other day, you know, I just kind of went down the line. I said, you know, this brother who was an influence in my life is gone. And another one, he's gone. She's gone. And here I'm getting older and older and everybody's younger and all these that have been with me are gone. You know, not all of them, but many of them. And they're getting to be more and more that are gone. And that's kind of the way that Paul is feeling here at this particular time. But Luke is still with him. Who in the world is Luke? What do you know about Luke? Let's have a little conversation here. What do you know about Luke? He's a physician. Anything else? He wrote the book of Acts. Did he write anything else? How about the book of Luke? Okay. Anything else about Luke? He's a Gentile. You know, in writing the book of Acts, Luke writes, and he is reporting what happened, what has been told to him has happened, he writes. But then ever so often, and I've given you the passages in your notes there, we call them the we passages. That's W-E. He uses the first person plural. We went here. We did this. We did that. In other words, Luke and Paul were together. And Paul and Luke is writing it down. That, you know, Luke was, you know, he was with him. Mr. Barclay, bless his heart, he, in reading the lesson for this, he let his imagination go pretty wild. I'm not going to give you everything, but I thought it was interesting that, you know, Paul is a Roman citizen, and Roman citizens who were incarcerated were allowed to keep two slaves with them. That's what Barclay said. I don't know that. I went back there and I hadn't read too much about it. But he says that more than likely, Luke volunteered to become Paul's slave and accompany him on the tour to, you know, the voyage to Rome. That sounds good. I mean, that sounds typical of the man that we have described as Luke in the scriptures. And he voluntarily became Paul's slave to minister to him. If Luke was a physician and Paul had a thorn in the flesh, and whenever he writes through the Galatian letters, he indicates that his eyesight's so poor that, you know, they would have gouged out their eyes and given them to him if that would have done any good. But, you know, and my theory is, and I'll go ahead and say it right now, but my theory is this, that when Paul and John Mark and Barnabas were on that first missionary tour, they went through Cyprus, they came up to, Perga? Anyway, the southern coast of Asia Minor there. And Paul got malaria. And it settled in his eyes. And so they decided to go to higher ground. And John Mark, in my story here, says, I'm not going like that. I'm going to go back to Jerusalem. Yeah, yeah. Now that I've worked it all out, see, so it works that way. I'm adding to the scriptures here. I'm trying to make it real to you, though, that Luke is a physician. Luke may have been in the area and tended to Paul at that time or later on with these common situations. What I'm trying to say is that Luke, and I wrote down a sentence here that I thought was neat. The first, at the top of page 3, Luke is a great example of a gentle Gentile Christian. You see all those G's? That's alliteration. That's I was so thrilled when I came up with that. Now then, after we mentioned Luke, he says, pick up Mark. And we've mentioned Mark already. John Mark is his full name in the scriptures. Where do you first meet John Mark? Who was John Mark? Anybody remember anything about John Mark? A cousin of Barnabas, a relative, probably a cousin. That means Uncle Barnabas and John Mark were involved in this, going on this first missionary tour. Whenever John Mark went back, and then on the second time they were going to go out, and Barnabas says, well, let's get Mark and go with us. And Paul says, won't have anything to do with that. We're not going to take that turncoat. I don't know whether they called him what, but anyway, they had such a great division that Barnabas chose John Mark, and he went to Cyprus and other places, and Paul chose Silas, and they went on a missionary trip. So the disagreement ended in twice as much work being done, and so God in His providence works all things for good, you know, and so he got it like that. But where does Mark start in the book of Acts? Back in Jerusalem. Now then, it's possible, you know, at the end of one of the letters, whenever at the garden and when Jesus is arrested, there was a young man there that had a coat wrapped around him. Just a single sheet, seems like. And when they tried to capture him, he left the sheet with him and departed, the scripture says, naked. That was Mark. Okay? And where did he go? Well, he went home. Whose house did he go to? Well, when Peter was in prison and the angel released him, where did he go? He went to the house of the mother of John Mark. His house was a church meeting place in Jerusalem. He was part of the original, he was a charter member of the church in Jerusalem. And so he had deep roots in Christianity. Now then, later on, you know, he's gone off with Barnabas. It's not developed in the scriptures, but tradition says that he became the traveling companion of the Apostle Peter. And that as Luke wrote the gospel that bears his name, and it kind of reflects the way that that Paul would tell the life of Christ, that the book of Mark is Peter's view of the life of Christ. Now, I don't know whether that's the way it is or not, but it's interesting because, you know, whenever Peter writes in... let's see, where are we now? When Peter writes in 1 Peter 5, verse 13, he talks about Mark as his son in the gospel. Doesn't Paul write about Timothy being his son? And Mark writes, Peter writes about Mark being his son. There was a relationship between Peter and Mark that very closely or similarly was the relationship between Paul and Timothy and Titus, you know. But anyway, those are interesting thoughts. But what we say here is it's, you know, when you look at Mark, you see a very promising young man, and he makes a choice that at least Paul thought was not a good choice, and he Paul rejects him. But then later on, in a couple of places, Paul says Mark is valuable. He's useful. And here, at the very end, he tells Timothy, pick up Mark and bring him with you because he's useful. You see the growth and the development of Paul and of Mark and the attitudes. What a lesson for us today. Keep your eyes open. Keep your mind open. You know, that person that you may not think too much of right now may be the one that saves your life or marries your grandson. You know, there's going to be a relationship later on that could be very positive. And remember, we're not saved because we're so good. We're saved because we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and we're given the opportunity to grow and to develop in the grace of, and the knowledge and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so don't count anyone out. Keep an open mind. Now then, we've got Tychicus. He's mentioned five times in the New Testament, and I've given you the references from there. He's described as a beloved brother, a faithful minister, a faithful servant, and a fellow bondservant of the Lord. He was one that Paul evidently didn't keep with him all the time, but sent him out to do things. You know, he carried the letter to the Colossians, and he was a valuable person. And so Paul says that Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. You know, Paul has confidence in him. He's got a work that he needs to do there, and he sends him out. He was the one whom Paul sent out with special missions. His homeland seems to have been Asia Minor. We don't know much about Tychicus. Then Timothy's trip back to Rome was going to take him through Troas. Now, Paul had a friend in Troas named Carpus. And evidently, he left Troas on one occasion in a big hurry. And he left his cloak and part of his library. I don't know exactly, we'll talk about that just a little bit. But he left some items there with Carpus. And now, think about it. Paul is in prison. Execution is pending, maybe imminent, but not here yet. And he's wanting Timothy to come back before winter. What did he leave with Carpus? A cloak. Now then, according to the references that I've run on that word there, that describes a big, heavy poncho. A big piece of material with a hole in the middle. You stick your head through the hole and it drapes over the whole body down to the ankles. And Paul is where? He's in prison. And winter's coming on. He says, get here before winter. I need that coat. I need a coat. Now then, we don't know anything more about that particular situation, but he mentions books and parchments. Now, really, the word book that's translated in English, book, was probably a papyrus scroll, a long sheet of paper that's rolled up and written on one side, maybe written on both sides with ink on this papyrus paper. It's not a real durable medium, but it was very popular and very frequent. It was a very common means of writing, something to be written on it. Parchment was leather, probably vellum or some kind of, it was more expensive and more durable. Whenever the Jews wrote the scriptures down, they wrote it on parchment. And the rolls that were kept at the synagogues and other places. I don't know how many copies, what Paul, Timothy was supposed to bring with him. But they were parchments, and there could be a pretty good little collection of books there. I don't know. And we're not told what was written on there. It may have been that some of Paul's proof of his Roman citizenship was involved in some of these documents. We don't know. That's a possibility. Probably wouldn't do much good at this particular point, but nevertheless is there, if that be the case. Probably it's more likely to have been copies of the Old Testament scriptures. And Paul wanted to spend some time. He was a student to the end. Even, laying up in jail and wanting to read the scriptures one more time to make sure or to give his self more confidence of what his faith was involved with. And again, that ought to be an inspiration and an example for us. There's another possibility. These may have been blank. And Paul says, I need to write some more letters. Bring this material to me so I can write another letter. And Luke can write it down for me because I'm bound and chained and I can't see too good. And so Luke is there to write some more letters. That's a possibility. A lot of things to think about in what he says here. Now then, he says, at my first defense, that's probably, you know, in trials you have a preliminary hearing, then you have a different stages of the trial. And Paul says, at my first defense, no one supported me. Everyone deserted me. And then he prays, may it not be counted against them. He's praying to the Lord, forgive them. All through this little section of the scriptures right here, it's very interesting and I think valid to think about Jesus Christ on the cross. Who is with him? Well, the Father's with him for a while. And then he leaves. Paul has had these friends with him, and they're gone. He's wanting more fellowship. There is a psalm, the 22nd psalm. And usually when you study Jesus on the cross and the words of Jesus on the cross, especially the Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's found in Psalm 22. And there are many ideas in that psalm that are reflective and meaningful if you think about what Jesus said. And if you read them in connection with what Paul is saying right here, that it's very, very interesting, at least it is in my mind, that that Jesus and Paul had similar ideas and they went to a similar source in Scripture to word their situation. And so it's... Take time and read the 22nd Psalm. Did we skip Alexander the Confident? Yeah, we did. Verse 14. There's a man named Alexander. He's a coppersmith, which simply means he worked with metal, probably copper predominantly, but he is one that has done much harm to Paul. And Paul says, the Lord repay him according to his deeds. He is not, he's not cursing him, but he is saying that he has opposed the gospel and therefore he is due those things. Now, an Alexander was mentioned earlier in the pastoral epistles and Paul says he delivered him to Satan. That's probably the same individual. And, when he mentions, Timothy coming to Troas and pick up these things, he's probably saying, you know, Alexander is in that area. You be careful what you say or who you talk to, you know, because Alexander could do you harm also. He vigorously opposed the teaching. He says, our teaching, that is the proclamation of the gospel, the standard, the word of the truth, which is the seed of the kingdom. And so that is all that we can say about Alexander, I think. The Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that that through me the proclamation might fully be accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. Now, this was at the first of the trial. He wasn't condemned immediately. And so he was rescued out of, lion and Rome seemed to be similar synonyms of each other. He says, the Lord will rescue me. But he's not saying the Lord will protect him from death, but he will bring him through death to, you know, safely to the heavenly kingdom, to be with him forever and ever. And then he says, amen. It's scriptural to say amen. Now then, don't give me the old Bible class definition, but what does amen mean? That's the old Bible class definition. Amen involves truth. When you say amen, you're saying what you have said is true. I agree with it as truth. I am affirming that it is truth. And so what Paul is saying here, when we say amen at the end of a prayer, we're saying, Lord, this is truly my feelings. This is truly my desires. And, you know, the old idea of so be it, That's kind of, it fits in, but you have to make it fit. Truth is what amen is involved with. And so when you say amen, remember it's truth. Now then, Paul goes on to say, he talks about some other people that Timothy may meet or will meet as he journeys to it. There's Prisca and Aquila. Now, we are introduced to Priscilla and Aquila in the book of Acts in verse chapter 18. And you remember they were the one who taught, they took Apollos aside and taught him the way of the Lord more perfectly. They were Bible teachers. They also, in one of the passages that mentions their names, incidentally, Prisca is the short term for Priscilla. It's her, I guess you'd call it her nickname or her shortened name. And so Prisca and Priscilla are the same individuals, and Aquila is her husband. It's always interesting to me, you know, at first they're interesting as Aquila and Priscilla, but then the next two, three verses is Priscilla and Aquila. It seems that Priscilla is the dominant character in that couple. That's the assumption because her name always comes first after they're introduced. Then it mentions the household of Onesiphorus again. And so remember what we said about that, that probably that man gave his life in attendance to Paul. We don't know that for a fact, but it seems to be strongly implicated. There's this individual, Erastus. We have a few references to him. He remained at Corinth. A lot of people, they will say that Paul was arrested this second time at Corinth and carried to Rome, and that Erastus stayed there. That is an interesting idea. It cannot be confirmed as absolute. Trophimus, a gospel preacher, was left sick at Miletus, and then notice in verse 21 again that imperative, you make every effort to come before winter. Bring that cloak. I'm going to get cold if you don't. And so now that in these last names that appear in 21, Eubulus and Pudens, Linus and Claudia. Incidentally, Claudia is a feminine name. Linus and Claudius, all of these names are Latin names, and many suspect or would suggest that these are Christians in the church at Rome that are associated with Paul there. They're not his old friends, there's new friends, but they're there in Rome, and they're sending greetings to Timothy. And our time is up, but I want to just make this one statement about it. Paul says, "The Lord be with your spirit." Notice spirit is not capitalized there. We're not talking about the Holy Spirit. Be with your spirit. Do you remember as Paul is writing to Timothy over and over again, he's concerned about Timothy's attitude, his will to do, you know, and Paul is concerned that to encourage that, you know, the Lord did not give us a spirit of timidity, but of strength and of power. And so here at the end of the book, the last statement that Paul makes to Timothy, he says, I'm praying that God, you know, will be with your attitude, your spirit, your will, your inward, well, can we say heart? You know, the Lord be with your heart. And then finally he says, grace be with you. That's the unmerited favor of God, the free gift of God be with you. And may the Lord's grace be with you all. We have finished the pastoral epistles. The Lord willing, next week we will start 1 Thessalonians. Thank you very much for your attention today.